I am the good shepherd, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Christ founded the church. He is not only the head of the church, but he himself conserves with divine power the society founded by him, that is, the church. This essentially means that the church is maintained in existence despite its problems by Christ. This church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, is the mystical body of Christ. And the mystical body of Christ is coextensive with the Roman Catholic Church. Insofar as the church is the mystical body of Christ, Christ is the redeemer of his own body, that is, the mystical body. Leo XIII declared and Pius XII confirmed that the Holy Ghost is the soul of the church. Since the soul is the principle of life of the body, that is, it gives life to the body, the Holy Ghost is the principle of being and life in the church. For these reasons, the church is defined as the congregation of all those who profess the faith of Christ, partake of the same sacraments, and are governed by their lawful pastors under one visible head. The Catholic Church is a visible institution which trains men for heaven. It is not an invisible society like the Protestants claim. It is a visible society because it has a visible head, the Pope, which we will discuss later. It has a visible ceremony by which its members are received, namely baptism, and it has a visible formula of belief. Wherever Catholic priests and Catholics are found, there is the Catholic Church. The church does not imply a mere building, though the buildings of the church are part of its visibility. Since the church is the mystical body of Christ, it is only right that it should have a visible body, easily discernible, yet animated by spiritual principles. The church has three attributes: authority, infallibility, and indefectibility. By authority is meant the right and power which the Pope and bishops, as the successors of the apostles, have to teach, govern, and sanctify the faithful. This authority was given by Christ to the apostles when he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Going therefore, teaching you all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I commanded you, and behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." Also we read Christ saying to Peter, "Feed my sheep," which was his conferral on Peter the authority to govern, teach, and sanctify the faithful. Since the authority is given by God to the hierarchy, and since the natural law requires that we obey God, then we must obey the hierarchy in all of its legitimate commands. The authority of the church has been under attack on every level by virtually every agency. The authority of the church is denied and attacked from without. When non-Catholics, such as in the news media and the like, deny the magisterium's authority to govern Christ's faithful, and when they encourage Catholics to disobey the legitimate commands of the Holy Father and the bishops. We also see this when people use elements of sanctification outside the Catholic Church. It is a violation of the authority, that is, the right of the bishops and the Pope, to determine the execution of the sacraments. The authority of the Church is attacked from without, such as when bishops consecrate other bishops without a papal mandate. The attacks on the authority from within occur when bishops disobey the legitimate commands of the Holy Father, and when priests violate canon law and the rubrics of the Mass. The authority of the Church is attacked when priests and faithful do not follow the moral and doctrinal teaching of the Church in a spirit of autonomy and independence. The authority of the Church is attacked by priests who, without a sufficient cause, break from the rightful authority of their bishop or superior and set up independent chapels and churches without the bishop's approval. The second attribute of the church is infallibility, insofar as the doctrine necessary for salvation is taught without error. This attribute we shall return unto the mark of apostolicity in a later homily. The third attribute is indefectibility. Many faithful, weakened by the massive scandals, collapse in ecclesial life, error in teaching by those not exercising infallibility, the demise of the liturgy, and so forth, have begun to question this doctrine. By the indefectibility, we mean that the church will continue until the end of time. It does not mean that the church militant will enjoy perfect orthodox faithful, large numbers, healthy institutions, and so forth. It means that the church, with its attributes and marks and intrinsic nature, shall perdure until the end of time. It means that there will always remain some faithful holding to the teachings of the church, and it means that there will always be members in the church who sanctify, govern, and teach the faithful by which they may save their souls. While again that number may dwindle, it shall always be there. The church, therefore, is imperishable, indestructible, and invincible. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And by this we do not mean that her members from time to time may not falter, but that the church will remain forever in its essential nature and unity to Christ as her visible head, who by divine power maintains and protects the essential characteristics of the church. The church is often divided into the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. These are not three separate churches, but one church, as we profess in the Creed, which is comprised of members who are in three different states. Those of the church militant are the wayfarers, that is, those in this life who are subject to the spiritual combat, therefore church militant, with the demonic and the forces of evil and fight for the reign of Jesus Christ in the world, that is, it's us. The church suffering are those who, in purgatory, are suffering for the expiation of their sins and the effects of their sins which they committed in this life. The church triumphant is comprised of all those members who have made it to heaven and enjoy the beatific vision. So who are the members of the church? This is a burning question these days, but the answer was given long ago, and according to Father Linné in his book, Is Fenianism Catholic, something which has been taught infallibly. Ludwig Ott, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, teaches us that the members of the church are those who have validly received baptism and who are not separated from the unity of the confession, of the faith, and for the unity of the lawful communion of the church. Cardinal Belot rightly says in his De Ecclesiae Christi that one is a member of the church either by baptism or by grace. By baptism, we do not necessarily mean baptism by water, although that is its normal and ordinary meaning. But it may also be by baptism of blood and by desire. This is why Cardinal Belot makes the observation that those who are members of the church by grace, insofar as anyone who receives sanctifying grace, whether it is by the ordinary means of baptism of water or by the extraordinary means of baptism by desire, is part of the communion of the saints, and therefore a member of the Catholic Church. But the homily is not on this topic. It is about the Church. We must recognize that there are definite criteria by which someone is a member of the Church. Being a member of the Church is not by degree, again, as we shall see later in respect to the mark of unicity. The principle of excluded middle applies. Now, the principle of excluded middle states that either a thing is or it isn't. Either one is a member of the church, or one is not. There are no anonymous Christians, there are no people who are somewhat part of the church, etc. The members of the kingdom of heaven on earth and in the other world, sanctified by the redeeming grace of Christ, are united in a common spiritual life, which the head of the church, and with one another, and this is called the communion of the saints. All of those who are part of the communion of the saints, that is, all of those who have sanctifying grace in their souls, are part of the church. But this communion is not merely a group who has something in common, but it forms a real relationship between them, since it is founded on the participation in the divine nature, the same divine nature. For that reason, since there is union, Pius XII observes that there can be no good or virtuous deed performed by individual members of the mystical body of Christ, which does not, through the communion of saints, redound also to the welfare of all. Thus, there are among the members of the mystical body a spiritual commonwealth of riches, which embraces all of the wealth of graces acquired by Christ and all of the good works performed with the grace of Christ. In other words, any good work of any member of the communion of saints affects all of the other members of the church for the good. But someone can be a member of the church without being in the state of sanctifying grace, and we call that person a dead member. That person is not part of the communion of saints, even though he is part of the mystical body of Christ. All of this means is that anytime you do something good while in the state of grace, everyone else in the church is affected positively thereby. Conversely, every time you do something bad and fall out of grace, you affect every other member of the church. What this means is that when you sin, you introduce evil in the world, you concede greater demonic influence over the world, and you thereby make it harder for everyone else to save their souls. Why on earth do you imagine that it is so difficult today to save your soul and to be good? This is the very reason. It is not merely because of all of the temptations which are present in modern life. It is because of all of the bad people in the world, and especially the evil members of the Catholic Church. On the other hand, those in the state of grace aid all of the members by their merits, not just by praying, suffering, and doing good works for them, but also by the mutual effect we have on each other by our common life in God through sanctifying grace. There seems today to be such a tension between the traditional doctrine of the church and the reality of the members of the church who are often evil, corrupt, heretical, and schismatic in mentality. But all these things do not detract from the reality which is the church, clearly recognizable to the person of deep faith and knowledge of the teachings of the church, and moved by the Holy Ghost with the gifts of understanding and knowledge. There are so many errors regarding the church that it is necessary for us to stand back and reflect upon the doctrines of the church regarding herself, so that when adversity comes, we may remain steadfast in our faith. For that reason, we shall, over the next several weeks, review the doctrine on the church, and we shall take up the next homily, the doctrine of the four marks of the church, focusing on the mark of unity. So that after having considered all this, we may have a profound devotion, love, and seek to promote the Holy Roman Catholic Church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.